Are you ready for Valentine's Day? Or do you need some more time? I was a little surprised, intrigued. I guess that on consecutive Sundays, we're celebrating two of America's biggest unofficial holidays. If you were here last week, I shared that the Super Bowl has become the second largest food consumption day of the year. Only Thanksgiving exceeds it, and most of the food consumed on Super Bowl Sunday is not necessarily good for you. I won't ask what you ate last week, but this week we are now celebrating another unofficial holiday, the second largest consumer holiday of the year. 62% of Americans are going to somehow celebrate Valentine's Day. It's said the most common gifts are candy. Some will buy flowers. Many will go on a romantic dinner, but most who celebrate will do all three. But where does St. Valentine's Day come from? The answer to that question is a lot harder than you might think, because there are no fewer than three different individuals who bear the name St. Valentine's. In fact, there's a lot of discussion as to exactly where it began. The most common acceptance is going back to the 3rd century. The Emperor of Rome decided that married men didn't fight well, and so he outlawed marriage. A priest by the name of Valentine secretly began to do weddings. He was eventually found out by the Roman government, arrested, and executed on the 14th of February. It didn't actually begin to be celebrated by anyone until the 5th century, when the Pope declared the 14th day of February to be St. Valentine's Day, but it wasn't associated with anything but remembrance of one of the three saints until the 13th century, when it was associated with romance. And then eventually in the 17th century, England started sending cards, and eventually by the 18th century, we as Americans began to celebrate it. We celebrate it in lots of different ways. There are going to be approximately 1 billion cards sent for Valentine's Day. That's more cards sent during any time other than Christmas. Only Christmas. Even moms don't get as much love as Valentine's Day. And if you've been to any store, I'm sure you've seen one of those heart-shaped boxes of candy. There will be approximately 35 million of them sold, some 220 million beautiful red roses sold. And the third, although it's smaller, only about 20% of people will buy jewelry, they will spend an estimated $4 billion on jewelry, bringing the grand total of candy, cards, flowers, and whatnot to $20 billion. If you're like I am, you want to know what that means for me? You should have spent $130 on Valentine's. Now, I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you are above normal and below normal? I'll admit I'm below normal. I didn't spend $130, so I hope someone made up for it. But the reality is, we as a society haven't lost romance. But have we lost marriage? As you begin to study marriage, we are at an all-time low participation in marriage in America. I'm guessing that you probably have heard the statistic that 50% of all marriages that begin will end in divorce. I'm not sure where that statistic came from, and it very likely has never been true. It's never been that high. But there was a study recently done, and looking at what is the likelihood of your marriage to not survive, and the younger you are when you get married, the more likely you are not to survive. We were talking about it just as at the beginning, that Sherry was sharing that her parents got married at 16 and 18, and their marriages lasted 54 years. My parents were married. My dad wouldn't marry my mom until she was 20, because he didn't want any of his kids saying, well, you guys got married when you were teenagers, and so he waited until just after she turned 20. But the reality is, today, the younger you are, the less likely it is to survive. But the problem is that marriages are at an all-time low. And the reason there aren't as many divorces is because fewer people are just getting married. If you go back and you look at the likelihood of a person to get married between the ages of 18 and 32, so being married by age 32, if you were of the boomer generation, the likelihood was well over 50% of you. Those that are millennials, only a quarter of them will be married by the age of 32. In fact, if you look at those who will never get married, in 1960, there was a 10% chance that men wouldn't marry, only 8% that women wouldn't. Today, both of those have more than doubled. Marriage is struggling. And so this morning, as we celebrate Valentine's Day, I'd like to talk about marriage, and more specifically, sex in marriage. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the book of 1 Corinthians? I must admit, if I had been a little more careful and read more carefully through the book of 1 Corinthians, I'm not sure we would have gone here, because I must admit, I'm ready to move on to some easier subjects. I don't know, like maybe spiritual gifts or you know, something like that. But Paul, between chapter 5 and chapter 7, is delving into these really difficult issues. And although they are uncomfortable, in fact, I was thinking maybe we would get snowed out and I could preach to an empty auditorium and you just have to go watch it on the video. But thank you for coming this morning. We're looking at it as Paul in chapter 5 turns to the subject of the man who is openly, unrepentantly, proudly living with his stepmom and the church that's embracing it. Paul then jumps into chapter 6 in lawsuits, and then he begins with this passage that we spent a week on, in which he looks at a number of sins, and the last half are ones that maybe we can handle, but the first half are difficult as he throws out things like sexual immorality. He throws out idolatry, and I'm convinced what he's primarily concerned about isn't so much the worship of idols as it is going to the temple and worshiping with prostitutes. He then moves to adultery, violation of the marriage covenant, and then into homosexuality. And then last week, Paul returns to the subject of sexual immorality, and his conclusion is, flee all sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of the body, but the sexually immoral sins against his own body. And he throws out these two incredible illustrations that we don't really have time to look at this morning. He says, you and I are the temple of God. God lives in us, and everything you do, everything you see, everything you participate in, God is going with you. But not only that, your body isn't yours. He owns it because he bought it with the price of his son's blood. And thus, he's going to suggest we should flee immorality. And it begs the question, is Paul suggesting we should give up on sex completely? In fact, as you come to chapter 7, we're entering a new section because Paul is going to begin with a statement, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. It appears that 1 Corinthians is a bit of a conglomeration of correspondence back and forth. We only have 1 and 2 Corinthians, but we know that there were at least 4 letters, and I would say likely many letters in which Paul would write about things that he had been told of problems in the church, and they would write back questions. And it seems as if the question they were writing is, Paul, if sex is so evil, shouldn't we just give up on it altogether? Shouldn't we ban it in the church? Now, before you think that to be too radical of an idea, down through the history of the church, there has been times in which the church has taken a very strong stand against all sex. Sex is only for babies. And don't you dare practice it any other time than when you're trying to make a baby, because it's evil, it's wicked, it's terrible. In fact, it would seem as if Paul is quoting from one of their letters in which he's going to say, is it good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman? If you have an old NIV, the one that was replaced in 2013, it says, is it good for a man not to marry? They're taking an interpretive decision, because literally what it says, as the KJV writes, it's not good for a man to touch a woman. I grew up in fairly strict centers. In fact, I have on more than one occasion heard someone suggest that what that means is you can't hold hands. You can't put your arm around someone you're dating, because after all, the Bible says you shouldn't touch a woman. Touch is a very clear euphemism in the Bible. If we had time, or we're not going to take the time, I could take you back to the Old Testament and show you illustration after illustration in which the word touch isn't used in a holding hands, a shaking hands, a holy kiss, as Paul will encourage. But it's clearly a euphemism for sex. And Paul is saying that many are suggesting, is sex always wrong? Let me just read the rest of the first 7 verses in which Paul writes, beginning in verse 2, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I am, but each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Paul is going to really address two subjects this morning. He's going to first of all look at the subject of singleness. Then he's going to move to the subject of sex and marriage. But let me just start with this whole singleness. Is someone who's single weird, strange, unusual? I think if most of us are honest, we look at singleness as, why is that person not married? Do they have problems I don't know about? Paul lived in a Hebrew culture. He grew up in the Jewish faith. And in the Jewish faith, there are a number of lists that have survived from the first century of those who will not be accepted into the kingdom of God. And at the first spot of almost all of them was a person who'd never married. In the Jewish culture, it was looked down upon as a horrific crime against your people not to get married and to have children. The second was a woman who didn't have children. See, there was this belief system that everybody needs to get married. So what do we do with singleness? I find it intriguing that arguably the two most important people in the New Testament, Jesus, without question, is the most important person. He lives 30 plus years of his life and never marries. If you've read the Da Vinci Code, that was really popular several years ago, maybe you've read it. In there, Dan Brown, in a fictional way, but if you heard him interviewed, saying, as he was wanting to do, was propagating a theory that's been around for millennia, that Jesus did in fact marry. In fact, he married Mary Magdalene, and they had a child, and this holy grail that society has been searching for isn't a cup, it's actually a child that Jesus bore. There's no evidence whatsoever. In fact, Jesus was single. And do you know who else was single? The Apostle Paul was single. In fact, he's going to jump down into verse number 7 and say, I wish that all of you were as myself. Singleness is good. In fact, you have certain freedoms as a single person that you don't have as a married person. I've experienced that. I didn't get married till I was 28. In between the time of birth till 28, I got to do some things that I probably won't get to do again. I finished seminary in 3 years. Almost all of my fellow students took 4, 5, 6 years because they were all married. I could concentrate on my studies. I finished seminary and had the chance to spend time in other countries, in England, in India, that I could just simply pick up and leave because I didn't have any responsibilities at home. Now, I don't want you to hear that saying that I'm sad I got married. That's not what I'm saying. I'm thrilled that God brought Renee into my life and brought me children, but I can't just simply come home, say, Renee, they asked me if I'd teach a semester in India. I'll see you in 6 months. I can't do that. A single person can. Paul could. In fact, Paul will dedicate his life to traveling all over the Roman Empire in a constant danger for his life. He will be beaten up. He will be jailed. He will eventually be martyred. And Paul could do that without any fear of leaving a wife and kids at home. Paul says that singleness frees one up for more, at least time, if not effectiveness in service to Christ. But Paul also says it's a gift. God has gifted certain people with the gift of singleness. He says, I received that gift. Others of you receive that gift. But I want to warn you, if you don't have the gift, singleness is incredibly dangerous. In a sex-crazed society like Corinth, or say like 21st century America, singleness brings with it some incredible temptations. And Paul says that it is dangerous. Therefore, get married. I know. Valentine's Day. Very romantic. You need to get married because you don't have enough self-control to survive without marriage. Let me just throw out very quickly, John MacArthur in his sermon is going to go in his study on the passage, throws out the Bible's seven or six reasons for being married. The first is pleasure. It's fascinating. I'm uncomfortable in 1 Corinthians 7. I don't know that we're ever going to get to the book of Song of Solomon, but you have an entire book written that simply advocates the incredible pleasure that is intended between a groom and his bride. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, the issue that God is facing when he makes Eve and brings Eve to Adam isn't procreation. The issue he's dealing with is loneliness. You can go throughout many places in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Marriage is given to us for pleasure. It is given to us for procreation. God is going to command Adam, be fruitful and multiply. As Noah gets off the boat, the command given to Noah is be fruitful and multiply. There's a privilege of bearing children. There's this incredible provision that comes through marriage. You can read almost any survey, and the best way to be sick and poor is to remain single. Almost every study shows if you are married that you have a likelihood to be healthier and wealthier. Now, I'm not suggesting all single people are sick and poor. That isn't true. But there is an incredible provision that comes through this. There is this amazing partnership. And we've looked at it numerous times. I don't want to go back to it. But in Genesis chapter 2, you have this amazing statement that God says, I will make a helper. Not the idea of a servant, but rather a completer. One who is suitable, exactly like him, only completely different. There is the picture that God provides. And if you were with us last week, we spent a few minutes trying to develop the idea that's the place, the illustration, the picture that is best, I would suggest, of a triune God is a husband and wife coming together. And Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 5, rather, it is this incredible picture of the church. But Paul is going to say that one of the purposes, and the purpose that he is addressing here, answering the question, is sex always wrong? Is no. It is found in marriage. So quickly, let me just kind of jump into what is God's view? What does 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tell us about marriage? The first thing it does is it defines it well for us. I find it interesting that Paul is oftentimes accused of being a woman hater. You can't listen to Paul. He hates women. He commands wives to submit to their husband. How archaic and ridiculous is that? He says in 1 Timothy 2 that women shouldn't teach. That's ridiculous. Paul just hated women. If you study the first century, you'll find that in Rome there was a vocal but very small minority of feminists. In fact, as the nation prospered, the reality was that marriages were more and more often childless, and thus it gave the partners more time to play. And of many of those women who were in those marriages began to be this, I don't want to follow the old rules. You can read stories of them wanting to get involved and go to the games and wrestle the guys, to go and compete in the chariot races, to go do a number of things. So there was a vocal minority, but as a whole, women were not very valued in Rome. You can read a number of comments that prostitutes and mistresses were for pleasure, wives were for legitimate children and taking care of the home. That was the mindset most Romans had. You come to the Jewish culture that Paul came out of, and women were little more than possessions owned by men. And thus, the culture that Paul is coming out of was one where women had almost no rights. And what Paul is going to suggest is radical, to say it lightly. He's going to say that each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And then he's going to go on and he's going to say in verse 4 that the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Well, of course, Paul, everybody knows that. Women have no rights. They're owned by the men. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Paul, are you nuts? What are you saying? This would have been an incredibly offensive idea in a first century Rome or Jewish culture. And yet what Paul is developing is marriage is not a superior coming together with an inferior, but two equals who are brought together in a beautiful relationship. Marriage was always intended to be a mutually beneficial relationship. I'm not suggesting there aren't roles God desires, but one is not more valuable any more than the son is somehow inferior to the father in value. He's not. They are co-equal. And marriage is a co-equal, a mutually beneficial monogamous relationship. In a nation where it's against the law to have more than one wife, this seems a little surprising. But in a culture where it was expected for you to have at least a mistress, or if you can't afford a mistress, to have fun with the prostitutes down at the temple, the whole idea of being exclusive in a relationship was unheard of. No. I get to have sex with everyone, right, Paul? No. One woman and one man. One of the things I struggle with, and I don't know if you do or not, is why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? Some of the greatest men, Abraham, David, had multiple wives. Solomon had 1,000 wives. I can't imagine 1,000 wives. I don't even know what that looks like. But why doesn't God judge them? Well, I think if you read the story of Solomon, he does. But why did God allow it? The answer is, I can't answer that fully. But it's clear from the New Testament that God has said that's not the plan for marriage. It's one man and one woman. And I think he's pretty clear that it's heterosexual. I recognize that in the culture we live in, society has attempted to redefine marriage. I would argue you can call whatever you would like anything, but that doesn't make it so. And Paul has said that a marriage is a mutually beneficial, monogamous, heterosexual relationship where two people come together for life. Any use of sex outside of that is wrong. But I love the person I'm dating. Sorry. But we're engaged. Sorry. The confines are one man, one woman together in marriage. And then Paul is going to make the suggestion that in that relationship, sex is not only good, it's required. He calls it a duty. In verse 3, he says the husband should give. The word should give there is actually an imperative. This isn't a suggestion. Hey, if you happen to get married, you know, hey, it would be good to occasionally participate in sex. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that you have a responsibility, and it's a imperative that's in the present tense. It could easily be translated, keep on giving to your wife her conjugal rights. Marriage is a fascinating thing that I would suggest teaches one of the laws God suggests, that you can never find fulfillment by yourself. I find it really interesting that Paul doesn't say you need to get married so somebody can fulfill their responsibilities to you. May I just throw out a caveat? I'm going to throw out several of them before we're done. But this one, don't listen for your spouse. I know there's the temptation because I've been there too. Hey, honey, I'm going to take notes for you so you can get this down. When we get home, you'll understand exactly what's going on here. I'll write it down. That's not what Paul's suggesting. He's saying we need to focus in on ourselves. And the reality is that I cannot find fulfillment by myself. I find fulfillment when I meet the needs of others. Remember what Jesus said? A man who loses his life will find it. Jesus, on numerous occasions in the gospel, is going to throw this out, that if you want to find true fulfillment in life, it isn't found in meeting your own needs, but rather giving of yourself to meet the needs of someone else. I would suggest that is no better illustrated than in marriage. If I can go back to last week, I began with some statistics on the subject of pornography. I know the world that we live in would suggest that pornography is largely a victimless crime. I can do whatever I want because as long as it brings me pleasure and it doesn't hurt anyone, it's good. I would suggest that it doesn't work that way. I'm not suggesting there's no joy, no enjoyment, no fun found in it, but it will never ultimately satisfy because we are never satisfied by seeking our own pleasures. And the reality is that when an individual in marriage does it, it harms the relationship. It always will. Because God doesn't make us to seek pleasure on our own. He makes us to seek pleasure through others. And thus, Paul is going to suggest that there is a marital duty, a responsibility, an obligation to meet the needs of our spouse. And if you remember, I made the comment last week that when Paul comes to the end of chapter 6 and he says, your body is not your own, but it's bought, paid for by a price that Christ owns your body. Can I throw out a second, even more radical idea? Your body's not your own. Your spouse owns it. He's going to say, for the wife does not have authority. It's fascinating. That's the same word that he used back up in chapter 6, in which he's going to say that everything is permissible, and then he throws out these two statements. Everything is permissible, but not everything is good for me. And then he's going to say, everything is permissible, but I will not be dominated. I will not have authority over me by anything. I am not going to be enslaved by it. Paul now uses that same word, and he says, now wait a second. I won't be enslaved by anything, but if I am married, I am already enslaved by someone. I have a responsibility to meet the needs of my spouse. Husbands, your job is to make your wife happy. Wives, it is your job to make your husbands happy. Can I just throw out a couple suggestions? And you can take these with a grain of salt if you want. But I would suggest that some of the elements of this sexual happiness involves frequency. Now, I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what that means. It's X number of times in this period of time. I don't have the wisdom to do that. But I find it fascinating that Paul is going to say, do not deprive one another. The word deprive, there's a banking word. If I buy a car, buy a house, I go to the banking, I get a loan, I am obligated to pay that loan back. If I were to one day just say, you know, I'm tired, I don't want to pay the loan back anymore, they're going to come take my car back, my house back. That's the word Paul says, that we are not to deprive one another, except perhaps if by mutual agreement for a limited time you see a problem that you need to devote yourself to prayer. You go back to the Old Testament, there were several illustrations where God would come to the nation of Israel and say, I want you to abstain from all sex for a period of time. When the law is given, God will say, Moses, tell the people not to have sex for 7 days because I am about to give them my law. As you come forward to the end of the Old Testament, when the second temple is dedicated, God will once again say, tell everyone no sex so that we can appreciate and we can dedicate this temple. There was times in which there is this urgency that we need to avoid it. But Paul says when we choose not to participate in our marital duties, we are opening ourselves up to Satan. John Piper, in a sermon he was sharing, related a story of one of the members of his church was flying back on an airplane from a business trip, and he noticed the person sitting next to him wasn't eating. So he, just out of curiosity, began a conversation and said, I see you're not eating. And he says, yeah, I'm praying. Oh, what are you praying for? Well, I'm a faithful follower of Satan, and I'm fasting and praying that Satan would destroy the marriages of pastors. You don't have to look very far for pastors who have been destroyed by this incredible temptation. Paul is saying that we are not strong enough to stand against it. And thus, the solution is to practice it frequently. Secondly, I would suggest there's not only a frequency involved, but may I suggest that because sexual fulfillment is primarily a physical one, may I suggest that we have a spiritual duty to remain attractive to our spouse? Now, that's a dangerous statement because in the society we live in, the idea of what a sex symbol is tainted by Hollywood. We can't keep up, nor should we try. But a couple weeks ago, I was with a gentleman, and we were talking, and the subject of dogs came up. His dog had just died. And he shared that his wife really wanted a dog. And his response to her was, if you want someone to sit on the couch, eat, and stink up the place, that's my job. I hope he was being humorous, but I'm not always sure he was. Because after marriage, we think we can just let ourselves go. I believe we have a spiritual responsibility to keep ourselves attractive to our spouses. Now, for certain, the beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And the reality is, as we get older, we're not going to look 25 when we're 75. That isn't the point. But are we trying our best to remain attractive for our spouses? And secondly, are we working on our relationship? I know this is incredibly stereotypical, so I apologize, but as a rule, guys are motivated by their eyes. Women are motivated by their hearts, their emotions. The truth is that we're not going to be fulfilling our duties as a husband and wife when we're screaming at each other very often. In fact, I would suggest that the better we will be at this part of our responsibility begins with our willingness to interact with our spouses, to work on the relationship, to deepen the emotional bond, which almost always translates into a physical response. I'm thankful that next week we need to get the privilege of moving on to an easy subject like divorce and marriage. Sex is an incredible gift that God made, one that he longs for us to enjoy. It didn't evolve. He made it, and he wants you to enjoy it, but to enjoy it in the proper circle. Father, we bow in your presence this morning. And God, I know this is a tough topic, but I pray that you would help us. Help us to understand your word, not society standards, to help us understand what it is you long for us to do. And God, I do pray that you would give us marriages where husbands and wives are deeply and passionately in love with one another so that we can share not just our love for each other, but our love for you and the rest of the world that is reflected in our marriages. God, I pray that you would strengthen our homes, and then we will thank you for it. For it's in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Happy Valentine's Day.